Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark again, and chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41 we'll look at today. Probably one of the better known stories of the life of our Lord in the Bible. It seems like Sunday school lessons tend towards this story as well. There's so much here for us to look at, but familiar, but we need to hear it again, that's for certain. Well, let me pray, and then I'll read the text. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin to read this text of Scripture to remind ourselves that this is the very Word of God. Lord, it's true history, and Lord, it's impactful to us to realize that these things took place. So Lord, as we consider what is really transpiring in this episode in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, which is to apply it to each and every one of our life situations. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read the whole story here in Mark. It's not terribly long, and then I'll probably reread parts of it as we move through, but it reads like this. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So it's an evening departure. We took a little Easter break, so you might have forgot where we were in the earlier parts of chapter 4. Mark, some of the things unique, because the other synoptics record this story, and some of the things unique in Mark's telling of the story is he wants us to know that it was the same day. The passage starts out that way in Mark's Gospel. Some of the unique things in Mark, Mark's the one that tells us that Jesus' head was on a headrest. Is the original language that says headrest. Could have been a pillow or a cushion. More than likely, it might have been a board. Or I've read one commentator said maybe a bunch of nets just pulled together into a ball. But Mark tells us that. Mark's the only one that tells us about all the other boats. This little flotilla that accompanies Jesus as he heads out to sea. So in Jesus' miracle that we'll look at, more than likely saved more than just those in his own vessel. There's a whole myriad of these little boats that decided to follow Jesus. But it's the same day. Mark wants us to know that. Because of the unique details that Mark adds to the story, many of the commentators suggest that Mark probably got this directly from Peter, who was in the boat. And Peter's giving these details to Mark as Mark's gathering the information for the gospel. So it's the evening of the same day, the end of a busy day. It was a day of public ministry. If you go back in that chapter to verse 1, where it reads, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." And that's our visual picture of the day of ministry for Jesus. And I'm sure it was a long day. He taught a lot of things. We looked at three kingdom parables that he taught there, that Mark records. If you go to Matthew, there's many other parables that Jesus taught on this occasion. And then Mark actually tells us in verse 34 that when he was alone with them, that he explained the parables to his disciples in more detail. So, don't know how the day transpired, but it was a long day. I don't know if they took breaks and he was teaching his disciples, then he was going back to public ministry and teaching, doing healings, casting out demons, all that Jesus would normally do. It was a long day, and that's why Mark, you know, brings it up that way. J.D. Jones, in his little commentary, says, "Preaching cost him a great price. Virtue went forth from him. His pity, his passion for souls, drained him of vital force. There was entreaty, there was desire, there was agony in the preaching of Jesus, and it left him utterly exhausted and spent." And that part of the story, as we look at our Christ, our Lord, we see the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, who's not Superman, he's fully man. He had the same difficulties that we had, except without sin. Right? So he would get exhausted at times. And here he's exhausted in this story of him heading out on the boat. So a great tempest arose. Matthew 8:24, Matthew uses the Greek word seismos. I don't know Greek. I'm not a Greek guy. I look at other people that know Greek, and I like to read and learn. Our brother Paul knows a little bit of Greek. But I know the word seismos. Every once in a while I get a Greek word, I'm like, wait a minute, I know that word. And it's where we get the word seismology. It's the scientific study of earthquakes. So the word in the Greek means to quake. So when Matthew tells us about this storm, he says it was a quaking storm, whatever that would look like and would envision in your mind. Mark and Luke use a different Greek word that means whirlwind. So you get the idea of a sudden storm, a squall, a whirlwind, almost maybe of the category of some type of hurricane that's going on as they head out in this you know, not only Jesus in the boat with the disciples, but this whole, you know, flotilla that's with him as they head out. They tell me, and I haven't been to the Holy Land, but they tell me that the Sea of Galilee is much below sea level. So the Mediterranean Sea, I read 780 feet below, as one person said 700, so it must be somewhere in that range. Almost like, when I thought of that, I thought of almost like God, not that necessarily he created the world this way, but it reminds me of like, we used to make thumb cookies when we had Christmas when we were kids. And you get a cookie and you push your thumb into it. It's almost like God did a thumbprint into the earth, and there's the Sea of Galilee. It's down below sea level. And it's surrounded by hills and mountains, and they say that the wind will come down off those hills and mountains into that low-lying sea, and at times will rush in. And that's exactly what happens here in this story. So much so that the sea is whipping up, and it says that the water began to lap over the sides of the boat. I read somewhere, and I can't remember the specific specifications exactly, but I read somewhere that the archaeologists have actually discovered a fishing boat in that region that really goes back to about the time of Jesus. So it might not be, you know, the boat, but give you some idea what these fishermen would have. And I believe I read it was about 27 foot long. So not tiny. You know, I have a little tiny boat I go out in the river in. But it wasn't huge either. Would have had a sail, would have had oars, that type of thing. So you can imagine being in that type of vessel. And they also tell me that the Sea of Galilee is longer than it is wide, but he's going across in its width. And at the widest span where he's actually crossing, it's somewhere in the range of like 7 miles. So I'm not a boat guy. I've been in boats, I've been in cruise ships, but I am no sailor. And I can imagine if you got, it doesn't say they were halfway, but if you were halfway across a 7 mile trek through the water, 3.5 miles from either side, you're kind of out there. You know, I know I wouldn't like it if, you know, the boat started to buffet at all, quite honestly. But this thing's taking on water. A while back, I read an article It was an interview with a gentleman that was in the southern rock band Lynyrd Skynyrd. And if you know anything about the history of the rock band Lynyrd Skynyrd, their band was in a plane wreck many, many years ago, and they landed in the trees, and several of the band members died. And one of the survivors was being interviewed, and I guess enough time had gone by that he could tell the tale of what it was like. And one of the things that always struck me was he said, we felt something was wrong, but if you've ever flown in a little airplane, I showed you a week or two ago, my little airplane that I fly down to Punta Gorda, I could tap the pilot on the back of his neck. I mean, he's right there. But in that interview, he said, we felt like something was wrong, but when we saw the panic in the faces of the pilot and the co-pilot, we knew we were in deep weeds. We knew we were in trouble. And I thought to myself, in this story, where water's coming in, they're beginning to get into a panic. If somebody like a businessman like Matthew was sitting there, not a seasoned sailor, not a fisherman like me, and then looks at the seasoned fishermen in the boat, and they're in an outright panic, how that would feel. And I'm putting myself in the boat, just trying to imagine the experience that these men went through, and you see the experienced fishermen in an all-out panic as they begin to bail the water out, and they can't keep up with the water that's coming in. I'd imagine, they tell me, you steer into the wind, and you try to take on the waves as they get bigger, so you just kind of buffet them and can get past them without getting capsized sideways. All this is going on. It's not recorded for us, but we can imagine all this is going on, and they get to the point where they think, we're not going to make it. We are not going to, these seasoned fishermen get to the point where they say, you know what, we've been in some storms, we've seen some stuff, I don't think we're going to pull through. This is worse than we've ever seen it before. And then they turn, and what do they see? The sleeping Christ. Sound asleep, you know, with his head on the headrest. And they're somewhat indignant when they see him. The Holman Bible Commentary says, Jesus was sleeping on a cushion. He was not bothered by the storm. There's no doubt that he was physically exhausted, but more than this is probably communicated in this event because of Jesus' words to the disciples about their lack of faith. It is clear that Jesus was sleeping because of his faith. He was not worried about the storm, but was resting in God. And Psalm 4:8 says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. And you say, Psalmist, why is that? He says, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. My life's in the hands of the living God, and you alone make me safe, and therefore I can rest easy. Now I read that and I get so convicted because there's so many times that I've spent the night up and I can't get the sleep that I want because something's on my mind and it's not me in a boat, but I'm still bailing water. You know, I got something going on in my life and I'm not really cognizant and mindful of the sovereign God who provides safety. There is no, all other safety is an illusion, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. The only true safety we have is that we're in the hands of the living God. And that he's sovereign over all of life's events. And here I go, like these poor sailors and tax collectors and zealots, they're in this boat, and they're in a panic. They're in an outright panic. And so I can relate to them a lot more than I can to Jesus sleeping in the boat. So look at the frantic disciples. It says, and I'll read it again, it says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And he was on in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing? In Luke 8:23, he says that the windstorm came down on the lake, and there's the idea of it coming down off the hills, down to that low area, and just, you know, whipping up the sea. It says, and they were filling with water. And Luke adds, and they were in jeopardy. They were going down. So they thought. They were in jeopardy. They thought it was the end. And I look at the story, and I don't want to overly allegorize it, but I have been there so many times in my short life where I thought, I'm going down. This ain't going to make it. The marriage is in trouble. The family's a wreck. I mean, whatever it is, I think it's going down. And it's not going down. Because Jesus is sovereignly in control of our lives. We've committed everything to Him. But we, in our frail humanness, we get to these points in our life where we think, we're in peril. We're in jeopardy. This ship's going down. We're in a panic here. I want to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail, not too far, but as I was considering this and God was dealing with me, with whatever I got going on in my life, as I was studying, I thought, where's this origin of this fear and anxiety? Where is this coming from? Because I'm prone to it. I'm sure you're a fallen human being like me. You're prone to it too. Where does that come from? And I don't have to tell you much that you don't know, but you don't see it before the fall in the garden. As a matter of fact, when God, and it was a different world, by the way, guys. It was not the fallen world we've grown up in and live in and navigate. But it's not like as if God brought the animals before Adam and He brought the lion before Adam, and Adam said, great fear struck Adam because he said he wasn't afraid of that lion. I'm sure they weren't prone to the fall and all that, so it was probably a different experience than what we would have. But, he named the animals. But after the fall, the very first thing you get in the book of Genesis is where God's looking for Adam. Adam and Eve are hiding. They realize they're naked. They make covering for themselves that they know is inadequate. And they're hiding from God. And God says to Adam, where are you? And you know what He said. He said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Fear came into this world through sin, and fear continues in this world because of sin. And our own anxious minds, and because of the fall, I was reading yesterday in my study, and this could be wrong, but this is the fact that I found, was somewhere in the neighborhood of 19%. I think they were just doing surveys in America, that 19% of human beings have some type of anxiety issue. Probably dealing with a chemical imbalance of some sort. I mean, we're fallen creatures. We've got all kinds of physical problems, chemical imbalances and all these things. And we need, sometimes we need to get help and counseling and maybe some medication or whatever to try to balance things out. But that we're prone to anxiety and fear. Sometimes a fear of nothing. Just think, well, that's a crazy thing to be afraid of. Yet you find fear so deep in people's psyches, right, because of the fall. A remedy for the fear and the anxiety, according to the Bible, it's faith. It's faith. And when Jesus says, and I'll share another translation, but when Jesus talks to the disciples and says, do you still not have any faith? He's basically saying, is your faith so little still? I mean, he's not saying he had zero faith, but you've got a faith problem. Is what he's telling the disciples. And I think that's my problem at times when I find myself anxious and wringing the hands and not sleeping at night because of some issue that I haven't fully committed to the Lord. I'm hanging on to it. I haven't given it over to Him like I should. And God, has to deal with me. But the remedy for our fear and anxiety is absolutely faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our faith. It's our faith in the Lord. It's not because our faith is so powerful, it's because the Lord that we entrust our faith to is so powerful and wonderful. Reverend Aaron Garriott said this, and I just pulled one sentence out of a little bit more that he wrote because it impacted me. But he writes, freedom from crippling anxiety requires remaining in the presence of painful uncertainty while maintaining faith. Read that again. Freedom from crippling anxiety requires remaining in the presence of painful uncertainty while maintaining faith. That's hard to do. And that's really what the disciples are going through right in the story, right? They're in the presence of this uncertain situation. They become more and more certain in their own thinking that they're going to perish, but they're lacking the faith to really get them through. I mean, they're in the boat with him as the Lord of life. The very boat. I was drawn to Romans 8 when I was studying this. I'll read that and then we'll kind of move on in the story. But in Romans 8, where it says this, in this verse 35 and following, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then listen to the list that Paul goes through. He's going to throw some considerations out. Well, could this do it? Could that do it? And listen to the kind of things he says. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Was there some distress going on in that boat? Or persecution or famine? You know, you're starving to death? Is that what's going to separate you? Nakedness or peril or even the sword? Martyrdom? Are they threatening you with the sword? Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? And then he says, "As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And then he moves on and says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," now there's the faith, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What did they say to Jesus when they woke him up? "Do you not care?" Have you ever gotten there? You don't have to nod your head if you don't want to be honest in the room. I've gotten there where I was down and out, and in my tears, I prayed to God. I said, "God, don't you even care about this? Don't you even care that I'm suffering through this?" That's a statement of a lack of faith. That's a statement of one who hasn't been steeped in Romans 8 lately. Because Jesus' answer would be, "Of course I care. Of course I care. Of course." So the frantic disciples, I am going out on a limb here with this because I didn't read this in any commentaries. But I think one of the keys to the whole story is that the Bible says that they took him on board as he was, which I think means exhausted, and probably, you know, maybe didn't even get a meal, couldn't grab an extra cloak in case it got cold. But they brought him on as it was. They brought him on board. They took him and took him with them. But they did all that because Jesus said to them, what? "Let us cross over to the other side." That was the will of God in Christ. To cross over to the other shore. "That's where I want to go. Let's go." He didn't say, "Let us get into the middle of this lake and we're all going to drown." That's not what Jesus said. I was reading a quote by Dr. Eric Watkins in an article in Table Talk. It's an article from May 2021, where he has an article entitled "The Solution to Anxiety." The Solution to Anxiety. And in that article he writes, "Who we are in Christ informs our response to trials and adversity, rather than lead us to anxiety or despair. Trials should remind us that heaven will be better, that Christ is sufficient, and that these momentary light afflictions that we endure now are incomparable to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us with Christ in heaven." Another quote for you. "Persistent anxiety must be met head on with promise." With promise. We go back to the Word of God, and when we see life circumstances, we feel like we're bailing the water out of the boat. But then we remind ourselves, but God said, God said, Jesus said, we're going to cross to the other side. God said this in His Word. God said He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Obviously, I'm not forsaken of God. God said this. We have to, in those times of turbulence, when the storm's so bad that we can't even see the other side, and we're bailing water, we must know the promises of God. We have to know the Word of God. And I'll tell you, when I'm in the boat and the water's coming in and I've got the bucket and I'm bailing, that's not the time to do a Bible study. It better be down inside of you. It better be down in here at that moment that the Holy Spirit, and it's beautiful how the Holy Spirit will bring those verses back in your mind and will remind you of the promises of God that will get you through the storm. Teacher, do you not care? I thought to myself, and my mind drifted to the great high priestly prayer in John 17. Had they only known that Jesus was going to pray this, and you probably know this passage pretty well, but Jesus, on the night that He really shows that He cares, because He goes and wrestles, if you will, before His Father, what He had ahead of Him to face not only the physical torture, but the brunt of the wrath of God against sin on the cross of Calvary. And He prays to the Heavenly Father and says in John 17:12, while I was with them, this is the same Jesus who was in this boat sleeping, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. They all thought they were going to be, they're going to get the report. They were all lost at sea. Jesus said, I have lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I've lost none of them. He had the disciples in the palm of His hand in that boat, and they didn't have the faith to see it. And I can resonate with these disciples, because I get like that myself as I navigate life. The keeping power of God. That's one of the promises we have to really have tucked away in our minds and our souls. But listen to this first, but the very beginning of the book of 1 Peter. Peter writes this, and I'm picking up in verse 3. But he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You got something reserved in heaven for you, he says. Then he speaks of believers in verse 5 and says, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's got you. You're kept. You got a reservation in heaven. And He's got you. Always like Isaiah 49:16, where God says, see, He says to Jerusalem, I've inscribed you on the palms of My hands. No one always gets me. I've inscribed you in the palms of My hands. Hendrickson says, don't judge these disciples too harshly. We've all been frightened and had our times of anxiety and said things we later regretted. And I'm sure they regretted ever asking, say, yeah, Jesus, do you even care? We've doubted God's care, His sovereignty over all of life's events before. We've all done that. But they do display some faith, Hendrickson said. He says, here you have these experienced sailors now turning to a carpenter in the boat and saying, we're perishing, save us. That's what they basically said. Right? That's Matthew 8:25. It says, they said to him, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Go to the carpenter. That's how you get out of the boat problems, right? Now, they went to the Lord of life, the one who has power over the wind and the waves. I thought when I was doing this study of the one of the lyrics that we sing in the hymn, O Worship the King, and that one phrase in that hymn that says, frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. That's us. And then, you know, the song, he turns right to the Lord and says, indeed do we trust, you know, we don't find you to fail. I mean, that's the song. But when we look at ourselves, we're children of dust and we're just as feeble as we are frail. That's us in our humanity. We need a strong God. We have a strong God. Matthew chapter 12, this is an Old Testament reference that Matthew brings forth for us to show us that this is absolutely about Jesus. So here's a description of Jesus in Matthew 12:18. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And then it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." The bruised reed and the smoking flax is us. That's us in our weak times, in our weak faith, when we're feeble as dust and frail, that Jesus won't look over at our weakened condition and just snuff us out. He's not going to do that. As a matter of fact, you see that reverse language in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he tells Timothy to fan into flames. Fan into flames that gift that the Holy Spirit gave you, Timothy. Fan it up. Fan it into flames. But he won't snuff us out. I was thinking about this. It's springtime. We're doing our plantings. I had a whole bunch of cuttings that I stuck into water, and they rooted real nice. And just yesterday, it was nice enough that we planted them in pots and put them out to get a little bit of sunshine. And in my plantings, I have some that don't look too good. And many seeds, and some of them came up, and they didn't have a strong stalk. Some had a really nice strong stalk, and their heads were standing up high and straight. And others were all lumpy looking and falling over. And I was tempted just to go over and pinch them off, because I've heard, well, that's just taking the vital, you know, nutrients out of the soil that the strong plants could have. What the Bible's saying in that is that Jesus will never do that to you. Jesus will strengthen you. Jesus will visit you, if you will, as we study His Word. He'll visit you in the Spirit as He speaks to your soul. But He won't pluck you up because you seem to be a frail plant. Because you find out that in the planter of humanity, we're all frail plants. None of us are strong in and of ourselves. It's just that we serve a strong Lord. So then we get the miracle. The miracle. He arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Luke puts it like this. He arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. There was a calm. So he rebukes the wind and he speaks to the sea. "Hush, be still. Quiet. Quiet." And when I, in my mind, think through this story, because I always like to put myself there. I want to smell the smells and see what was happening, see the looks on people's faces, the astonishment on their faces, and Jesus just so calmly just commanding inanimate reality to do His beckoning, His will, and it instantly obeys Him. I've been to places that have like these giant water fountain, you know, displays. So they're all beautiful and they're popping up water all over the place. And then they only come on every so often. They're on a timer. And then they finally have their grandiose end. Then it shuts off. And the water just goes, and you hear that sound, and it's crystal clear. And I wonder, I can't promise you, but I wonder if it wasn't something like that. All of a sudden you just heard the water go, done. It's over at the command of our Lord. Some see here that Jesus said very similar to the demoniacs to cast out the demons, "Be silent, come out of him." And some would say that there was even a demonic force in the storm. In some ways, the prince of the power of the air was at work here, but that might be a stretch. But some commentators kind of go there to see the similarity in the language as Jesus commands the storm to cease. Jesus. There's so many great passages about Jesus, but I love it because I was so awestruck when I came to know the Lord that I knew a little bit about Jesus historically. I knew what some people claimed He had done and these things, but I didn't know the Bible. But when I came to passages like Colossians 1:15, and I'll read it to you, where it says, He, we're talking about Jesus Christ here, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things consist. And with knowing that passage, it's no surprise that He just simply gets up, commands, and the winds and the sea obey Him. He's the Creator. Our Lord's the Creator. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, notes this. He says, "There is something exceedingly authoritative and majestic in the command of our Lord, standing amidst the howling tempest, on the heaving sea, and in the darkness of the night. By His own power He stills the waves and bids the storm subside. None but the God of the storms and the billows could awe by a word the troubled elements and send a universal peace and stillness among the winds and the waves. He must, therefore, be divine." So He rebukes the storm and then He rebukes His disciples. A gentle rebuke. He didn't say, you know, did you say I didn't care for you guys? He doesn't do that. He's so gentle. He only says what needs to be said. And He says to them, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful?" And that's a thought-provoking question. Why am I so fearful? It's a good question for us when we're bailing, you know, in our situations. Why am I so afraid about it? Why am I so frightened by this thing? And hopefully we can turn our thoughts to faith. Because that's what He says next. How is it you have no faith? NIV puts that a little different, a different original manuscript, but puts it, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It's just two thought-provoking questions. Do you still have no faith? Are you still little faiths? He calls them that sometimes, little faiths. Is that why you fear? Because your faith needs to be bolstered? They had watched Him heal the disease. They had watched Him heal the paralytic. They had watched Him cast out demons. They watched the miracle worker in their boat. They knew He was in the boat with them, and yet they feared. I can relate to these disciples. I really can. Do you still have no faith? It's interesting when you look at some of the Psalms, there's a bunch of them, but I'll just read two of them to you, where the psalmist ascribes the ability to calm the sea and the winds to God alone. So this is quite an aha moment for the disciples, although I don't think they really fully got it yet, and I understand that. But this is a poignant moment in the history of the life of Christ. Because Psalm 107, verse 29 says, speaking of God, "He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven." He gets them across to the other side, right? Psalm 89:8 says, "O Lord God of hosts, who's mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." Now, knowing those Psalms, as these men surely did, that would have been an awe-inspiring moment, which is exactly what takes place as we move on. The awe. "These who feared greatly now fear exceedingly." That's what it says in verse 41. It says, "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but when it said that they were in fear, I would almost put it in the category of anxiety as they're bailing out and they're in fear. And Jesus says, "Why do you fear?" It's a different Greek word than what's used here. It's a word for cowardice, for timidity in the face of difficulty. And so it's really not a good fear. There's actually good fear. This word, speaking of now they feared exceedingly, is a word that means more of reverential, awestruck. We might put it, they were floored, but in a reverential way. They were in the presence of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And it floored them. It absolutely floored them. Who is this man? The wind and the sea obey him. We see that kind of a situation in Luke chapter 5, in a different episode where Jesus tells Peter to launch out and go fishing. He's been fishing all night and nothing, you know, came into the net. And no, but if you tell me to, I'll do it. And he goes out and every fish in the sea jumps into his net and he can't even reel them in. And I'm sure there was excitement. He brings the other boats over to help him. But then something clicks with Peter and he realizes, this is no ordinary man who's in my boat. And what does he say to him? Depart from me, Lord. I'm a wicked man. He was in the presence of the holiness of Christ. I'll end with this quote from St. Andrew's Expositional Commentary on Mark by R.C. Sproul. He says, in a word, what the disciples experienced on the Sea of Galilee that night was the holiness of Christ. They liked his power when they were in trouble, so they were quick to wake him when the boat seemed endangered. But when he showed them his power, they said, this is not common power, this is holy power. This man is different from every other person on the face of the earth. And finding themselves in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, they were consumed with fear. And then he writes, if Christ in his majesty were to knock on your door this morning, you would not say to him, hi buddy, come on in. Rather, you would fall on your face. When the resurrected Christ in his glory and the manifestation of his holiness appears, all creatures will fall at his feet because he is other. He is holy. That means not only do people tremble at his voice, but seas that have no ears listen to his command, and winds that have no knowledge know enough to stop blowing when he says, be still. That is our Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we serve the Lord of life, the risen Savior, Lord. And it's good for us to contemplate not only the miracle that took place in this story, but the holy Son of God that's revealed in the miracle. Lord, I at this very moment feel somewhat awestruck myself with the reality of who Jesus of Nazareth truly is. Lord, I pray that might resonate with us all through this week and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the benediction, the blessing of the Lord, and then I'll give you a moment, and then we'll enter into the business meeting. So if you have to take a break or something, give you a couple minutes. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus into a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.